Well, I think it probably goes without saying, if you kind of pay attention from Sunday to Sunday, it's obvious that Colton and Tabitha and the kids and all the Andrew family that takes up two or three rows back there, they're all gone this week. They're suffering down in Orlando. Yeah, theme parks and ice cream, and I know it's got to be tough, but... So they do the annual family trip, so that's where they're at. So remember them this week. I hope they get the rest they need, but they did say theme parks, so I know how those trips go. I come back needing a vacation most of the time. So, well, listen, before we dive into the sermon this morning, let's go to prayer. Father, I just simply recognize that... We're here before you, and we stand in need. And Lord, I'm asking that you help us this morning. Help me. I ask you guard my lips. And for all of us, Lord, that you work in our hearts, for we need you to speak there. So we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. So I recently had a good friend of mine. We hired in together. We worked for 25 years together. He grew up in church. A pastor's son, and really didn't want much to do with the church. Was pretty resistant. We had conversations over the years, but just wasn't that interested. And to my surprise, about 4 or 5 weeks ago, I'm sitting in the pew over here, and I get a text, and it's a video of him being baptized. And yeah, it's pretty exciting. And we've had a lot of conversations since then. One of them, a few weeks ago, I was sitting in his garage, and we were just kind of hanging out, talking, and just out of nowhere, he kind of throws this grenade at me. He's like, hey, tell me what prayer looks like. And I'm like, gosh, what a loaded question. And of course, knowing where he's at, I know what's going on with him. I'm thinking, he has been around church. He's seen people pray. But now, probably for the first time, he's got... something working in his heart that's saying, you need to be doing it. But I don't know what it looks like, right? That's what he's thinking. I don't really know where to start. And so I gave him some answers. Probably not the best answers, but I gave him a few things, some food for thought. And then I began to look back at that and think, well, maybe I should have said this. Maybe I wish I'd have told him this. And then I realized... It wasn't because I was suffering from not knowing enough about prayer. It wasn't as if I didn't have 15 or 20 books on my shelf on the subject of prayer. It's not as if I haven't given a large portion of my time to studying the scriptures and looking at what the Bible has to say about prayer. And it's certainly not because that I've been absent in my life from being a person who prays. That's not been the case. But what is the case is that in spite of the fact that I probably know a lot about it, prayer itself often proves to be difficult. It for me, sometimes is just really hard. I find myself getting distracted. My mind wanders when I'm praying. Oftentimes, I'm questioning my motives and the sincerity of my heart and before God. And to be quite honest, I don't even know how much that stuff even really matters. I don't really know. I just know that sometimes it's extremely difficult. And I imagine that some of you, if you're honest, feel the same way. You're struggling to get your prayer life to a place that's delightful, that it's something that you enjoy. You're struggling to get to a place where you can leave behind those thoughts of, well, there must be something wrong with me because prayer's not working. I think we would all love prayer to be a time that we looked forward to, an opportunity that we saw on the horizon and said, yes, that's for me, where we're fully engaged and we come alive. Isn't that what you want prayer to be like? Now, for me, there are seasons in my life where that has been the case, where prayer really is vibrant. But oftentimes what happens is it's followed by seasons of drought, or I feel like I'm praying and my prayers are simply hitting the ceiling. Maybe for you, prayer is like many other parts of the Christian life. You know it's something that you're supposed to be doing, but you're not. You're simply not doing it. You've tried. You couldn't get the plane off the ground, and so you've just taxied around the runway till you finally just gave up and said, well, it's just not for me. Well, you're not alone. You're not alone. I took some time this past week and looked up some research on the subject of prayer. There's a lot of great Christian organizations out there that kind of keep their finger on the pulse of all things happening within the church here in the United States. And so here's just a few statistics about prayer, and they're pretty sobering. The first one, they did a survey of people asking about prayer, and this is what it said. People who say they pray daily has dropped 20% in the last 10 to 15 years. In just 10 to 15 years, people who say they pray every day has dropped 20%. Now, that's staggering. Now, if you've been watching what's happened in this culture for the last 10 to 15 years, maybe you're not that surprised because a lot has changed. But it's sad. It's sad that that's the case. Listen to this. Only 33% of U.S. citizens say that they even say grace before meals anymore. I mean, that is like the easiest form of prayer, right? Aside from kneeling beside the bed with your kid, this is the easiest. And I find myself guilty of this at times. And I don't know how I got there. Crossway did a survey, and they polled 14,000 Christians across the nation, asking them about the level of satisfaction that they have with regard to their prayer life. A whopping 2% said that they thought their prayer life was where they wanted it to be. So, you're not alone if that's you this morning thinking about that. But the question I think that comes from thinking about this is, so what is the secret to a healthy prayer life? What, if anything, can I do? And that's what I hope to do this morning, is to give at least a few things to you to help you get pointed in the right direction, things to think about, some things that at least can remind us of this great privilege that we have. Doug Sweeney is a dean and a professor down in Birmingham, and this is what he says about prayer. He said, prayer is the most astounding privilege. It's permission to approach the throne of grace and talk to God. Communicating with the one who makes and rules the world, who creates and redeems, who loves with an everlasting love that has overcome the power of sin, death, and the devil. You see, that's what we're being offered, right? So here's what I want to address this morning. Two things. One, the first one, pretty short. The last one, hold on, we'll be here for a minute. So, the first thing, the call to prayer. The fact that the Bible says that if you're a Christian, it's your duty. It's what we're to be about. The second thing is how friendship with God leads to prayer. How that is absolutely necessary. You have to have the friendship, and that will give you the segue to become and enjoy prayer the way you want. So, our text is going to be found in Mark chapter 11. And we stand for the reading of God's words. If you are able to stand. Mark 11, beginning in verse 11. It says, Jesus entered Jerusalem and went into the temple courts. He looked around at everything, but since it was already late, he went out to Bethany with the 12. The next day, as they were leaving Bethany, Jesus was hungry. Seeing in the distance a fig tree and leaf, he went to find out if it had any fruit. When he reached it, he found nothing but leaves because it was not the season for figs. Then he said to the tree, may no one ever eat fruit from you again. And his disciples heard him say it. On reaching Jerusalem, Jesus entered the temple courts and began driving out those who were buying and selling there. He overturned the tables of the money changers and the benches of those selling doves and would not allow anyone to carry merchandise through the temple. And as he taught them, he said, Is it not written, my house will be called the house of prayer for all nations, but you have made it a den of robbers? This is the word of the Lord. You can be seated. Now, there are a lot of passages that we could have used for our text this morning. There's a lot of passages that if we had turned to, actually would have had a more direct command or call to pray. But I think the account that we have here gives us something more definitive than just the command to pray. There's something that Jesus says here that's pretty amazing. In this story, Jesus enters Jerusalem one evening, and I am inclined to believe he saw some things he wasn't real happy with. If we look at his actions the next day, more than likely that's the case. But he takes a two-mile trek back to Bethany with his disciples, and I don't know. Again, based on what follows, I'm thinking he might have had a restless night. He might have had a few things on his mind based on what he saw. And so Jesus returns the next day, and I think he probably had some calculations that had gone through his mind, and he had an approach that he intended. And so as soon as he walks in, it says that he entered the temple and begins doing two things simultaneously. One, by turning over these benches and throwing things around, he's upending the nonsense that had derailed proper worship. And the whole time he's screaming out, instructing all of those who were present of their erroneous ways and explaining what God had rightly intended for his house. Now, I think a lot of you are probably familiar with the fact that in this time to enter the temple, you don't just walk in and see God. That's not how it worked. It required a sacrifice. And so the fact that there were animals there is not alarming. But what was going on was people were bringing things maybe from a long way that by the prescription that was required of Scripture, they had their animal that was to be sacrificed. But when they got there, someone said, well, that one actually just doesn't meet the standards, but we have one here you can buy at this inflated price, you know. And so that was just nonsense. So it didn't look like a place of worship. It looked like a bazaar going on in there, right? It was just nuts. And Jesus walks in and says, I won't have this. And he quotes from the prophet Isaiah. And you have to really know Isaiah's thoughts here to appreciate Jesus' comment. In Isaiah 56, Isaiah is foretelling about a time that's coming in Israel's history where its borders will be enlarged. And it's not talking about land. It's talking about people. That it's not going to be just natural descendants of Israel who are going to be considered Israel. It's going to be all people. It's going to include the eunuch and the stranger and the foreigner he speaks of. And Isaiah says that as a result of this time that he's speaking of, there's going to be immense blessing poured out to these people by God. That people are going to be given an all-access pass, as it were, to know God, to experience him, and to enjoy him. That's his promise. And this is what's going through Jesus' mind. This is what it's supposed to be like. But it's nothing like that. And so Jesus cries out, quoting Ezekiel, you've turned this into a den of robbers. It's crazy what it's become. But he makes this comment where he says from Isaiah's quote there in verse 7, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You see, the identifying mark of God's house is prayer. Now, what is meant by God's house? Well, in the Old Testament, that would have been Israel itself, or the tabernacle, or the temple. There's different references. But when we get to the New Testament, we get some clarity on the fact that it's changed again. And when the Bible references God's house, as Isaiah had something broader in view, so the New Testament tells us that it's us, Christians. It's us who are God's house. We've been talking about that for 4 weeks. The ecclesia, the gathered people, that's who is God's house. And so these people, us, from every tribe, tongue, and nation, become his house. Peter gives us a great little picture when he says that it's as if we were stones that God has breathed life into, and now we're living stones that he is placing upon one another as he sees fit, erecting for himself a spiritual house. And if you're here and you're a Christian, you're part of that house. And God's house is supposed to be what? A house of prayer. I don't know how much more clear it could possibly be. One of the primary identifiers of God's people is that we pray. I mean, your pagan neighbor who wants nothing to do with God, your coworker that hears about your Jesus but wants nothing to do with your Jesus, you know, things happen in their lives. Crisis comes, the world begins to collapse around them, and guess what? They may not want your God still, but they might ask you to pray. They might ask you, hey, you know that crazy God you say you serve? Would you mind throwing up something to him for me? Because they know that's who we are, right? Friends and family, we gather with them for holidays. Have you seen the awkwardness for the person who wants to take the first bite, but then they look up? That should be happening. When Christians show up to the table at those gatherings, there ought to be that awkwardness of, oh, yeah, I forgot. They say thanks. They actually believe God provides this food, and so they're going to pray. You see, people ought to know who we are and what we're about. And we are a people who pray. Now, as I mentioned, there's passages that could be more direct about this, but I think you get the picture. Prayer is an expectation. It's part of the Christian duty. So, there you have it, point one. But how about this second one? Friendship with God that leads to prayer. And I really think this is what most of you want to know about. See, I don't really have to convince you that we're supposed to be praying, but it'd be nice if it was enjoyable, right? And so let's talk about this kind of friendship that's offered to us and how that helps us in the realm of prayer. Two things. First, you have to believe that this friendship with God is something that's being offered to you. You have to know that that's true. Now, to my knowledge, Christianity is unique in this offer of a relationship with a God, right? There's a lot of other religions out there that would offer you a God to be feared, maybe even a God to worship, but not a God to get to know, right? The mindset is gods and men don't mingle. That's not how this works because they're powerful, right? Gods are different from us. They're other. And so to approach a God as a man almost guarantees that you would be annihilated, right? Yet, this is exactly what Scripture teaches, that God offers you a relationship with him. Exodus chapter 33 talks about God speaking to Moses face to face as a friend. As a friend. James 2:23 tells us that Abraham believed God, it was credited to him as righteousness, and that God called Abraham his friend. And I love what the psalmist says in verse 14 of chapter 25. It says, the friendship of the Lord is for those who fear him, and he makes known to them his covenant. The Hebrew word here for friendship means intimate counsel and advice. Very much like the dialogue between close friends, right? Isn't that one of the things that we treasure most about friendships? That we can confide in one another? That we can let our hair down and just be ourselves? That we can talk about anything? We can tell secrets? Because we've achieved a deep level of trust in this friendship. And the Bible teaches us that although God is powerful and that he is holy, that he is other and different from us, yet he invites us to know him and to interact with him. And one of the ways that we do that is through prayer. And so for you and I, we have to see God rightly as he presents himself through scriptures. It's absolutely essential to have the doctrine of God, our thoughts on him, right. Because that understanding is of first importance if we're ever going to get our prayer life off the ground and into the air. For instance, the scripture reveals to us that God is eternal, has always existed, and he's one God. We're monotheists. We believe in one God, yet the scriptures teach that this God has expressed himself, and we see himself living individually in three persons. Don't ask me to explain that, but it's there. But what are the implications for that? What does it mean to us that God is a God who is one God but three persons? Well, it means that if he's existed for eternity, that he existed in a form of friendship with himself in this union, enjoying himself. He didn't need us. This idea that God had to do something to fill the void is nonsense. What God did is he enjoyed himself so much that he decided to share himself. That's what the Bible teaches. And so God existed in this way and still exists in this way, didn't need us, but he had within himself this friendship. The Bible also teaches that God made us, mankind, in his own image. Now, we're not exactly like him, but if you watch long enough, we see these similarities pop up. And I, for one, believe that the reason, that this is the reason that we need and thrive in relationships. We need friendships. I know some of you are secretly saying, maybe you, Johnny, but not me. I've been around people long enough, I'm just tired of them. You know, the old slogan that the more I'm around my friends, the more I like my dog kind of thing. You know, maybe that's what you're saying, but it's not true. It really isn't true. I mean, as much as you want to chant it, believe it, whatever, it's not true. Nobody is going to be at someone else's bedside listening to what they have to say as they're getting ready to pass from this life to the next and hear them say, I live with one regret. I wish I'd have spent more time alone. You're not going to hear that. They're not going to say, you know, if I had to do all over again, I'd been in isolation, away from everybody. Because we need friends. The Bible also shows us something amazing in the unfolding account of the work of atonement. That God in his friendship decided that one, the Son, would come to earth and live on this earth as a man. And he would live a life of perfection. Holy, righteous, and pure in everything he did and thought. And he had one thing on his mind when he did that. Us. That he would take our unrighteousness, our selfishness, and our rebellion and offer an exchange to us. He would say, I'll take your filthiness, you can have my beauty. And then when he did that, he went to the cross and took the punishment that we deserved in our place. If that is not the actions of a friend, I don't know what a friend is. God offers us friendship. And we need that, right? So that's the first step. We have to believe that this is something that God is offering us. How likely are you to ever pray if you don't believe that your friend wants to hear from you? The second thing we have to do is we have to pursue this friendship. There's things we need to be doing. Now, there's a lot of things. I'm just going to talk about three. Three ways that we can pursue this friendship, because you have to understand that friendship provides the basis for prayer. So this is really important. So the first thing, you have to be willing to listen, right? Friends listen to one another, right? I mean, we talk, we share, but good friends, they listen because they're concerned about you. They care about what you have to say. In John chapter 15, verses 14 and 15, Jesus says this. He says, you are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father, I have made known to you. Now, I got to say this. I don't think that friendship with God is probably an exact parallel to our friendships. I mean, I think it goes without saying, but we probably dare not try to relate to God in the way we would relate to one another. Yet, in Jesus' own words here, he's calling his followers his friends, with this caveat: if you obey my commands. If you desire intimacy with God, if you want to be his friend, one of the easiest things that you can begin to do is listen and obey him. Listen to him and obey his commands. You see, this truly is an act of friendship on our part. It's our attempt to come close. We draw near to God as we obey him. I've had countless people over the years come to me and say, "Yeah, I heard you say something about loving God, or you talked about God in this way that seems like this intimate and gooey and what." I don't feel that. I don't really feel that. And if we're honest, we all have those times where we don't feel it necessarily. But the truth is, most of those people that I talked to that didn't feel close to God, right? The biggest attempt that I could really see in their life is they decide they'd show up to church on a Sunday morning, with little to no regard for obeying his commands or listening to what he has to say. You see, our church is filled with people who want to be spiritual, but they don't want to be religious. Now, you think I said that wrong, but I didn't. Churches are filled with people who want to be spiritual, but they don't want to be religious. And what I mean by that is people show up wanting an experience, right? They want something without submitting to the rule and authority of God and his word. God has come near to us through the incarnation, and he's inviting you and I to draw near to him by obeying his word. Listen to what it says and do it. But that's the second thing. We listen and obey. That's the first thing. The second thing, some people are saying, "I wish it was already that," but no, we got a little bit longer. Second thing is we have to understand grace through faith. Grace through faith. What I mean by that is we have to know deep down that salvation is a gift, not something we've earned. Failing to grasp all that God has accomplished in Christ certainly will give us problems. We almost are guaranteed that we will not pursue him if we don't grasp that. If we fail to grasp and hold on to the doctrine of justification, we inevitably will be pursuing an unfulfilling relationship with God, one that's more like a working relationship than a loving one. Now, I worked in the prison system here in Illinois for 25 years, and one thing you learned almost immediately was you better be really nice to everybody, because there were so many opportunities for promotion that the coworker you had today is your boss tomorrow. And so you better treat everybody good. I don't care who they are, because they promote anybody. And so you learn that really quick. And, you know, as much as you don't want it to, when that happens, things change. They just do. I mean, you may be good friends with somebody, and they become your boss, and you still say, "Well, we're still good friends," but they change. If you've been in that situation, you know. I mean, there's expectations that they have of you now because they're your supervisor. And then you have certain expectations for them, and then when people don't hold up their end of the bargain, it's like, yeah, man, there's just a rift. It's hard. You may try to be friends outside of work, but at work, it's just difficult. And listen, if you lack clarity on just how secure you are in Christ, more than likely, God is just going to be a boss to you. You're going to pursue him expecting that if you hold up your end of the bargain and he holds up his end of the bargain, that that's the way it's supposed to be. But the minute you pray and don't get your prayers answered the way you were hoping for, you're going to walk. You're not going to pray because you've been relating to God in a friendly way, but you're not friends. Tim Keller writes this. He says, you've not been loving because you've been loved. You're just doing because you've been done for. To be sure, God is our boss, but he's fixed it so that we don't relate to him based on our performance, but we do it based on the performance of another. What Jesus did, right? And Jesus obeyed God perfectly, that we might not have to act just friendly, but that we might become friends. And so, listen and obey. Understand the doctrine of justification deeply. And then the third thing is we have to pursue a dialogue. You know, the old saying that communication is a two-way street is real. There has to be dialogue from both parties. No friendship lasts where one person is silent. I've had lots of friends over the years that we talked about how great our friendship was, and then one day they just quit answering the phone, or they just quit texting, and guess what? They're probably not on my friend list anymore. I mean, if I'm honest, you have to communicate. You have to dialogue. And both parties in a friendship must contribute. Now, I know that there's an obvious aspect to prayer that we're all familiar with, where we talk to God, right? That's what we do. But what's not always as clear is, what's he saying back to us? Do I hear him? Does he speak audibly? What's going on? And sometimes that can be extremely unclear. But if our premise holds true, and Jesus makes it abundantly clear in John 15 that it is true, God does speak into this relationship. He does. Now, that being said, I have a lot of people that come up to me and say, God told me this. God said that. And listen, I'm amongst friends, so I'm just going to say it. It makes me nervous. I get a little weak-kneed when I start hearing that. Now listen, don't lose me. Hold on for a second, please. But I do. God told me to move. God told me to quit my job. God said I'm supposed to start this ministry. God placed this on my heart. I feel his prompting. That's all the stuff that I'm sure many of you have heard as well. The question for me is not so much, does God speak like this? But if and when he does, the question for me is, how do you know it? How do you really know? See, I don't trust my own subjective reality enough to say that I can know. I'm still a little uncertain. So here's the deal. If you get a text right now from someone claiming to be your friend, but it doesn't show up as your contact, it's not a number you recognize, what's the first thing you want to find out? Is that really my friend? I mean, the text is saying they want this of me, they're asking me to do this, they want a response, but I'm not even sure if it's them. And so the thing you need to really, really know is that my friend? Is that really him or her? And so the question for us is, then how do we get that from God? How do we know? Now, I know this is going to sound lackluster, but it starts with time in God's Word. It starts with time in His Word. I would argue without time spent in God's Word, we have no real basis for expecting to hear from Him. You know what the Bible says about itself? It says that it's God's words for us. That we have the Bible written down as God's words for us. I think we underestimate what that really means. You know, the author of Hebrews does a pretty good job of trying to kind of liven it up for us. You know, in Hebrews 4, verse 12, it says that the word of God is living. It's alive. It's active. Sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing the division of our soul and spirit, of joints and marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. I think that's pretty good. He's showing it's not just words, it's not just a book to be put on the top shelf, that it's alive. But there's something else that the Bible provides for us, I think, that's even better than that. And that's going all the way back to the beginning and looking at the account of creation in Genesis. God said, "Let there be light," and it was. You know, when you and I say something, I'm going to go build a barn. It doesn't happen until I do something, right? I have to act on my words, not God. His words are his actions. His word is his power. When he says it, it's done. And do you realize what he's done for us? The Bible says that he spoke to men in their hearts by his spirit. They were carried along and then pinned down his words so that we could have them written to a specific people in a specific time, and yet still for us. God speaks to us through his word, and we respond to him through our prayers. Now, I'm not saying, for those that I lost, I'm going to reel you back in. I'm not saying that God doesn't move on our hearts. I'm not saying that we don't sense him and feel him and know those promptings. But I am saying that if you are not looking to the Bible as the primary source for hearing from God, you're missing the mark. You're failing to attend to the most necessary thing you need to develop a meaningful and robust prayer life. Now, I'm going to share what that looks like for me, not because I've got a great example, but because God has really been doing things in my life recently, and I just want to share with you. Now, I had the luxury for 25 years of my commute to work. I always said the best 45 minutes of my day was going to work. The worst 45 was coming home. But it was a long drive home. Get it? Okay. But going the 45 minutes sometimes wasn't enough. I mean, sometimes I get out of Carterville and couldn't think how to pray, but some days it wasn't enough. And for 25 years, that's all that I loved it. And when I retired, I realized, well, gas prices are too much. I'm not driving around aimlessly for 45 minutes, so that's not going to work. So what am I going to do? And I tried to sit at the house, and I get distracted. I'm OCD, and I see things that need done, and so that doesn't work. And so I just determine 5 o'clock's the alarm, and I leave, and I go on a walk. And my prayer time looks kind of regular most days, where I thank God for another day to serve him. I think about what that day is going to look like, what's on the agenda, and how I can honor him through those things. I pray for my family. I pray for a lot of you as praying for the church and whatever comes to mind. But it always ends the same. As I'm heading back to the house, I'm thinking about what's fixing to happen. Is that I'm going to go and open up God's word. I'm going to look, listen, and I'm not going looking for an experience. But I am going with the understanding that I'm sitting before the living God and his word. And so I'm asking him, God, help me. Help me to see what your words truly say about you and what they say about me and how I need to change. God, reveal to me through these words that might have been written 2,000 years ago concerning things in my life that might be helpful or relevant. And at first, what that seemed to look like was I'd read my daily readings, and then I would think a little bit. But I can tell you what's happened recently is I find myself not worried about how much I'm reading. I'm not worried about if I'm going to get through the Bible in a year. I'm finding myself just looking, and then I have to pause to pray. I find myself like I'm really engaged with God through his word, and it's alive, and it's active, and it's real. and I don't want to get up. And then Jill and Jada get up, and I have to get up, and there's things to do. But listen, I only share that. Listen, I'm not suggesting. I'm not even trying to make you think something great of me. I don't care. I'm just telling you because it's happening, and it's working, and it's real. If you want to ensure that your prayer life is meaningful, you must be deep into God's Word. It's a must. And that's how you pursue friendship with Him. Do you desire friendship with God? Do you want and long for a better prayer life? Then you have to know, prayer's not optional, right? This is a conversation that God has already started, and He's inviting you into it. You have to know that God is offering you a friendship as the basis for prayer. And you have to pursue that by listening and obeying Him. You have to approach Him in Jesus' name. And what I mean by that is exactly what our second point was. It means that His justifying work on your behalf is the basis for your approach. And then you have to look to God's Word, treasure it, meditate on it, and hide it in your heart. If the worship team wants to go ahead and come up, we're going to take communion here in a second. If you're here with us this morning and you're a believer, we have open communion, meaning that if you'd like to take communion, there'll be some people with some, if you didn't grab one, that you can take it as well. But before we dive into communion, I want to ask one last question, and that is this. How do we really, really, really know that God is offering us a friendship? How do we really know that God answers and hears our prayers? Well, I'll tell you how we know. Because one day, Jesus cried out, and He didn't get an answer. God the Son, who'd only known friendship, it's all He'd ever known, is friendship with His Father, came to earth and was forsaken. Cried out to the Father. Got nothing. You see, He was treated as a stranger so we could get friendship. When you look at communion this morning and you see that wafer, that juice, representing the body and the blood of Christ, you see the cost. That's what it cost to reconcile us to holy God. Amen? So take and eat. Father, we thank You that You've sacrificed so much. Father, that You loved us. You loved us in a way to assure our hearts before You that when Jesus says it is finished, it really is, and that we're secure. I thank You, Father, for the blessing of prayer and that we can come to You. We thank You for Your Word, and we thank You, Lord, that You are willing to make known to us Your ways as well. Holy Spirit, we thank You for revealing to us Your truth and pointing us to Jesus. God, we love You. We thank You for these things.